Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your mercy seat is open, that through the blood of Christ, you have called us to come near. You have rescued us, and so we come to you even this morning in need of mercy, mercy for our own sins, mercy for the wickedness that we may face coming at us even. We pray that you would be honored as we think about your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at Psalm 7 this morning. Psalm chapter 7. I'll be actually reading from the English Standard Version. The earlier scripture reading was from the New American Standard. No worries saying the same thing, but just in case you noticed it said a little differently, that's why. So last Sunday, Rod preached a very helpful sermon out of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, as he's working his way, taking us through the book of Ephesians. And the beginning of that verse says, "Be angry and do not sin." And so this was a helpful sermon on anger and a convicting sermon on anger as well. And we can thank God for his convicting and merciful word to us. But one thing he pointed out is that it is a good thing that God is angry. God is angry, therefore there is a sense in which we can be commanded in Ephesians to be angry and not sin. There's a way to be angry and not sin, because God is angry, and he is not sinning when he is angry. And so he even quoted from Psalm 7, verse 11, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation or anger or wrath every day." And another thing that we saw in, this was probably the main point out of Ephesians 4:26, was that we are commanded to have godly anger, to avoid sinful, self-focused anger, which is, I think if we're honest with ourselves, the majority of our anger is at least tinged with that. And so we need to be aware of that. So that was a very helpful sermon, and you should go back and listen to it if you missed it. In today's psalm, I decided to preach from this psalm because I think it illustrates some of what Rod was teaching us. I think this is kind of like an illustration of what he's saying from the life of David. And we see in this psalm specifically that David's, in his life, he faced significant injustice and wrong against himself. Now, David committed a lot of sin against other people too, right? There's no one except for Christ who is without sin after the fall. I mean, Adam and Eve were, then they fell, and so none of us are righteous. But David is seeking refuge from the righteous judge when he is wronged. And that's really what this psalm is about, is finding refuge in the righteous judge when wronged. But it also deals with the idea, you could say, of godly anger. God's anger, which is to be a comfort to his people, and certain things we pick up from the way David responds about how we can be angry and not sin when significantly wronged. So my aim this morning is to help us learn from David's experience, number one, that God is the righteous one and he has a just anger. Because he is righteous, because he is the judge of all, he actually, and then relates to a fallen world, there's going to be anger. Righteous, good anger. And we should find hope even and comfort in that reality as believers. That's not some sort of doctrine we should kind of just reluctantly admit exists or something. It's intended for our comfort. David shows us that in his suffering. We can trust him and remain stable because he is just and angry with wickedness. That reality gives us stability. The second thing I'm going to point out, as I kind of mentioned earlier, was that as we go through this, we will see godly anger illustrated. We will learn something of what it is to be angry and not sin in an illustrative sense. We'll see it illustrated in David's life. And so that's really the goal this morning. The outline, just if it helps you to follow along, is first of all, the superscript down to verse 2, facing injustice, finding refuge in God. And so that's what we're going to see early on. Then we're going to see the fear of God, fear God, in verses 3 through 5. So this is part of how we go to the righteous judge here. We're going to fear him. And the center of the psalm is verses 6 through 11, where we see find hope in God's righteous anger. That is the center of the psalm. I think verses 9 and 10 are the heartbeat of the psalm. I think you see that if you were to look at the structure of it. I think it is a bit of a chiasm. I'm not really going to be presenting it that way, but for those of you that care, that's, I think, how we get to that being the main point. So verses 9 and 10 are really the main point in that central section. And then section 4, fruit of the wicked, verses 12 through 16. And then verse 17, faith-filled thankfulness, faith-filled thankfulness. So let's start with the superscription down to verse 2, facing injustice, finding refuge in God. Beginning the superscription right above verse 1, a shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. So the first point I'll make in the superscription, and I would say also verse 2, is facing injustice. David, this is a song David composes. So this is a song that he sang to the Lord, we're told. And the Psalms often, maybe not all the time, but often there are superscriptions, which are the little things right above, and those are in the text, okay? They're not given a number. Numbers come later to help us follow along so that when I'm saying, hey, verse 3, we're not all wondering what I mean. We know where we're reading. That's just helpful. But the superscription is sometimes just musical stuff. So musicians, maybe you care about that. The rest of us don't really maybe know what's going on, but they have that. But this one is a little bit unique in that only 13 superscriptions in Psalms that come from David give us some, they attach to a specific situation that he is facing. They give us some background. Now, in this particular case, we actually don't know exactly what's being referred to. We know it involves a guy named Kish from the tribe of Benjamin and words that he spoke. That's what we know. Okay, so we don't know exactly the incident, but we do get the gist of what's going on based on this psalm. It's, again, it's concerning the words of Cush a Benjamite, so there's words, and specifically, if you were to look down at verses 3 through 5, we're not going to read that now, we'll read it in a minute, but it's obvious that he is slandering David and bearing false witness against David. That's what's going on with the words of Cush. And Spurgeon even refers to this as the song of the slandered saint. And so we have that David is being slandered here. And verses 1 and 2 show us very clearly that David is in danger because of this slander. Again, we don't know the precise circumstances, but we can imagine, based on what we know about David's life, we can imagine some situations that this likely could have come out of, okay? So, for example, you recall, first of all, David is called to be what? By God, he's called to be king of Israel. Now, he is not the first king Israel gets, though. The first king Israel gets is the king that they wanted. They wanted a king that was like the other nations. The problem was not wanting a king. The problem was they wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted one who would be big and strong and fight their battles. They didn't want God to do all that. They wanted an earthly king who they could see and touch to do that. And so they get Saul. And Saul is unfaithful to the covenant, and so God removes him. Well, God says he's going to remove him, and he installs David. He has David anointed as king. Right? So that's what's going on. And we see that as David, as Saul is still king, his court is filled with many Benjaminites. Why? Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin, right? So he's got his family around him, supporting him, you know, maybe distant relatives, but the point is they're there, they're with him. And so he's becoming very jealous, and they're slandering David at some point, I think. So this could be a point of connection here. And we know that because in 1 Samuel 24:9, you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Samuel 24:9, David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'?" So Saul has murderous intent. He's jealous of David. He's seeking to kill David. He's pursuing him into the wilderness. And David is on the run. He has opportunities to kill Saul. You remember that. At least two different opportunities. And he does not do it because, as far as David's concerned, right now, as long as he's still alive, he's king until God decides to remove him and officially put me in place. I'm anointed, but God hasn't removed Saul yet. It's not my job to remove Saul. That's David's take. So he has not committed all these evils, but Saul is being stoked. His anger that he already has is being stoked into further rage against David by those in his court who are saying, yeah, David's out to get you. You're right to be angry at David. You're right to seek his life. So David is innocent, yet being slandered, and his life is in danger. Well, another point of connection could be later on. Saul dies at the hands of the Philistines, or at least in a battle with the Philistines, and so David becomes king, but later on, Absalom, David's son, rebels, and he wants to be king. So he wants to take it over. So David, again, has to go on the run. And you'll remember when he is leaving and he's heading out of town because Absalom is outside of Jerusalem, about to take the capital city, and David's on the run. A man named Shimei, who is a Benjaminite, so we still have a lot, I guess I'm just saying, there's still a lot of Saul's descendants who are mad at David. And he says this in 2 Samuel 16:7-8, and Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. So it may not seem like a song about God's wrath is necessary when we face slander. I mean, after all, sticks and stones, right, may break my bones type thing. But we find that this was a serious threat to David's life. James Boyce, in his commentary, points this out, especially in regard to David's role. He says, "We tend to regard most verbal accusations as unimportant, at least when they are directed at someone else. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but names will never hurt me," we say. But lies are not always inconsequential, even for us, and they were certainly not a matter of unimportance for King David. The king was the chief administrative and legislative officer for Israel. He was responsible for seeing that right was upheld and that justice was dispensed. An accusation that attacked his integrity undermined the moral basis of the kingdom. It was the first step to moral anarchy and possibly armed rebellion. So with this backstory, this backlighting behind what we're seeing in Psalm 7, we get a little more contrast, a little more color out of what we read in the second part of verse 1 down to verse 2, where David says, "Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." So when David's saying, look, they're like a lion, they want to throw me to the ground and rip me limb from limb, we kind of have an idea of what he's talking about. That's the situation he is facing. And lion is often used in the Psalms to refer to enemies and their attacks. Lion can also be used in positive ways in the Bible, but here it often can be used of enemies. Psalm 17, 10 through 12, "They close their hearts to pity," it's talking about enemies. "With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush." There's a desire to hunt David down and to devour him. That is the situation he's facing. Now, we may not hold David's role as king of Israel or something like that, yet slander can be just as damaging as a lion to our reputation, to our friendships and relationships, to our job and livelihood. I mean, we could go on and on with the list. Proverbs 25:18 says, "A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow." So yeah, sticks and stones may break my bones, but sometimes words are arrows, right? Sometimes they are. So a side application here for us, this is a little bit of a side, but I think it's helpful. If someone comes to you slandering another person and you hear it, or maybe you see it on social media, you should not give them your ears and eyes, right? We should not be marked as those who receive slander. That doesn't mean there's not a place for things to come out that are dealt with. I'm not saying we just sweep stuff under the rug. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be police officers and courts. All that is necessary. That's all good, actually. I'm just saying slander should not be given quarters in our ears. Unless someone's speaking something that is required by righteousness, there's a time to make accusations required by righteousness. That's true, right? That's why we have a court system. God's not anti that. But we just need to be careful about what we hear, what we receive. And this is true about everybody. This is a common human struggle. So we also need to realize that we should not be slandering other people. We should not be bearing false witness. This is true for all of humanity. There's something intrinsically that maybe gets us excited about saying something bad about somebody else, right? I mean, you ever notice that? Like, bad news sells, right? Why is it that most of the news is bad? Because we like to hear bad things. So sometimes there's something we can get out of sharing bad news about people. That is not righteous, right? If we do have to say something bad about someone because righteousness requires it, there should be a certain sorrow in that. A certain sadness, even if they're our enemy, a certain sadness that they have given themselves over to that, right? And so this is true even children, just to speak to you for a minute, you need to recognize that you're tempted to this too, right? When you're tempted to go file a false report against your brother or sister to get yourself out of trouble, or to get something you want, or maybe you give somewhat of a truthful account, but you leave out a lot of what you did that began all of the attack that you received. This is false witness. You want to be known, number one, because God is a God of truth, but also because it's good for your life. It is wise for your life to be known as one who is a true witness, not a false witness. And so ask God to help you, just as your parents, and we all need to ask God to help us to not be slanderers, to not speak falsehood. Now to the main application I want to make of this section is this psalm helps us learn how to respond to serious slander and by extension to other injustices that are equally damaging to us. Facing injustice is common in this world, and I would say perhaps even more common for us as believers. We're going to face it. So what do we do when we're falsely attacked with some form of injustice, slander, persecution, physical assaults? We can learn from David when he says back in Psalm 4:4, this is what Ephesians is even quoting, Psalm 4:4, be angry and do not sin. That's one thing we can learn. It is wrong not to be angry at injustice like this. That's one thing we learn. We should be angry. But it's also wrong to have sinful anger. Be angry and do not sin. And that was Rod's point in Ephesians 4. So how can we be angry and not sin? What do we see here in Psalm 7? Well, we see that, number one, it is right to identify the wrong. God's grace towards us is a gift that we have received. We do not deserve it. We deserve just wrath, okay? That's true. That should humble us. But humility and God's grace does not mean it is right and more spiritual to ignore injustice, because God cares very much about justice. So we have to, first of all, face injustice for what it is. Do not ignore it. And secondly, find refuge in the Lord. And that's the other thing we see in these first two verses. Look at verse 1 again. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. You see the personal relationship here? He goes to who? The Lord, right? All capital letters in your Bible, Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Right? This is who we're talking about. Lord, you are Lord, and you are my God, God Elohim, the one who created everything, thereby owns everything. He has all the attributes of deity because he is God, right? This is who we're talking about. And so he's saying, Lord, my God. He has a connection to God, personal relationship to God. And David is not just reading a theology book and finding what he reads intellectually stimulating right now. Now, I do think he probably meditated a lot on who God is and his word and things like that when he was a shepherd. So I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. If you want to know God, you've got to meditate on God's word. You have to know what God says about himself. But my point is, he's not just like, oh, yes, this is an interesting theological thing about God. Let's talk about the aseity of God. Hey, man, the aseity of God is very interesting, but it's hitting home right here, right? God, because the way it's hitting home is God is the bunker that no one can bust. That's who God is. He is that refuge. No bomb is going to bust the bunker of God. You find refuge in him. And so that's what David is doing. And so, you know, I would ask myself, I would ask you, number one, do we really know God well enough to trust him like this? Is he my God? Can you say that? Do you know him that way? Is he your Lord? But also, what resources might we be tempted to look to for refuge in place of God? Or I would even say in addition to God. We kind of tack it on. Yeah, God's my refuge. But really, my bank account is the way I'm going to deal with this problem. Really, my lawyer is the way I'm going to deal with this problem. Now, your bank account could help, and a lawyer could help. All that's fine. God gives us gifts of common grace. But I'm saying we don't want to fall for the subtle replacement or, hey, give God a boost. Like, God will get that end, and my bank account's going to get this end, right? So we want to find refuge in God ultimately. So David's facing a lion-like enemy. He's been unjustly slandered and pursued, and he faces this reality. He does not water it down. He does not ignore the injustice, and he does it with full confidence that God is his refuge. That's what he's doing. And now in verses 3 through 5, we see another element of how the righteous face injustice, and that's they have a fear of God. The righteous have a fear of God, and what I mean by that here is they side with God against all wrongdoing. Now, do we do that perfectly? No, but that's our desire. That's what the righteous are aiming for by God's grace. So David knows that God is the just standard and that God's standard applies to him as well. You see that in verses 3 through 5. And so he's going to side with God against sin no matter where sin is found. Right? Christians sin, but the difference is what makes us not hypocrites, what makes us truly children, what shows us to be children of God is we side with God against our sin when we realize that we've sinned at some point. It may take us a little while to get there, but we get there. So verses 3 through 5, read this with me. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. So if I've done this, if I've done what Cush, this Benjaminite, is saying, deal with it, God. This is a big deal. I want to side with you against me if I have to. Right? That's why Jesus says, look, you want to follow me? Die to yourself, take up your cross and follow me. There's no more, it's me versus you, God. It's, I'm on your side. That's what confession is, by the way. Confession is agreeing with God about our sin. It's saying, you are right, God, when you call this a sin, rather than hiding it. So, what does David say? If there's wickedness in me, then ignore it, because the sin of my enemy is the only problem. Is that what he says? No, it's not what he's saying. He's saying, then let me face the curses of your judgment. Let Saul or Absalom or the enemy I've wronged overtake me. So David is saying, to be clear here, he is saying, I'm innocent in this matter, this particular matter. He is claiming innocence. He's not saying, I've never sinned. In this context, what is he saying? He's saying, in what they've accused me of, God, my conscience is clear before you. I am innocent. And so he's saying he's innocent, and he's also saying, I'm committed to your justice, Lord. You are the lawgiver, and I don't want to... So here's what I'm saying. Godly anger does not lose moral clarity. If your anger is godly, it is not losing moral clarity and blurring the line when it comes to me, right? I mean, even unbelievers want justice. They just want the line of where justice is going to be distributed to stop somewhere before it gets to them. I mean, and I'm that way too. That's the sinful human heart. But if we belong to God, more and more our habit is to say, as we see sin, God, I'm with you against sin. That's who I'm siding with. And if that means it's in me, I'm siding with you against me. So here's a test. Am I as angry with my own sin or the sin that I see around me that doesn't directly impact my daily life? Am I as angry at that sin as I am against the sins that are committed against me? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, maybe not very often, right? I'll get really angry if you offend me, and all of a sudden my righteous indignation rears up, right? I think it's righteous. But then I see something happening to someone else, and I just kind of like shrug it off. So we need to be growing in this. We need to ask God to continue. Give us a fear of you that leads us to turn away from sin, to fight against sin, and join forces with the Lord. Be on his side here. And as we do that, we'll find fresh courage to face attacks from enemies. You realize that. As you side with God and confess your sin, you will actually find greater courage to face enemies that attack you unjustly. Because such a fear of God and a desire for his holiness makes us as bold as a lion. We've seen earlier that the enemies are like a lion. Well, you know, Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. Why? Because they're guilty. No one has to pursue, and they think someone's pursuing. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. Why? Because the righteous have nothing to hide. It's not that the righteous have done nothing wrong in this case, and we're talking about in Proverbs. It's that they are continually making it a habit of agreeing with God about their sin. So therefore, they have nothing to hide. God knows it. He already knew it, but God knows it, and he knows that they are siding with him. We are siding with him. So, in times when you face unjust treatment, fear God, desire his holiness, examine your own conscience, right? That's what we need to do. And if you find that you're not innocent, maybe you can't say, oh, I'm innocent in this, Lord. Well, then what do? You confess to God first, and then if necessary, to people that you've offended. So if you want to be angry and not sin, and if you want to know the comfort of God's anger, this is what you need to do. In fact, the next section talks about the comfort of God's anger, and it comes after having dealt with his own heart. Okay? So I just want to point that out. So that brings us to the next section, find hope in God's righteous anger, verses 6 through 11. Find hope in God's righteous anger. This section, I'm going to read it for you, but I want you to notice a couple things. Number one, it's bookended by something. I want to see if you can pick up on what it's bookended by. In other words, you know what I'm saying, bookended, right? At the beginning and the end, we have similar ideas going on. And then in the middle, we see references over and over again to similar ideas. Okay, so see if you can pick this up as I read along, and then I'll point it out to you. Verse 6 through 11. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. So, what is it bookended by? It's bookended by the anger of God. He is angry and he is indignant, right? You saw that. Throughout the middle, what did you see? You see judgment, judge, righteousness, which is righteousness and judgment are tied together, right? And so we see that over and over again in here. So what I think what we're finding is after looking around at his enemies, which is he does that, he needs to do that, after looking inward and dealing with his own issues, he looks up to the Lord who is the judge. And there's a desire for immediate justice. God, deal with the wicked. And there's also a long game here where I think he's also saying, there is a day when you will fully deal with the wicked. I think we see both those things kind of happening. He's saying, deal with them now, but also you will deal with them at least one day, even if not on my timetable. And we see in verse 6 specifically, he calls on God to act three different times. So first time he says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. God is just, therefore God is angry when there is wickedness. Right? If he's just, he's going to be angry when there is wickedness. So he calls on him to arise, this battle cry from Numbers 10:35. Go before me, fight the battle, is what he's saying. The next phrase, lift up yourself against the fury of my enemies. My enemies have fury. Fury here is another anger word, but it's the idea of overflowing the banks of a river type anger. It is a destructive flood, is what he's saying. They have a destructive, flooding anger. And he's saying, God, you rise up and meet it with your just anger and put boundaries around it. Deal with it, God, for me. Lift up yourself against the fury of my enemies. And then awake for me. So for me, on my behalf, I want you to act awake. Awake doesn't mean God is asleep, by the way. It just means he has not acted up to this moment. He has not acted in this situation with a clear and decisive, boom, judgment falls. That's what he means. And he's saying, I want you to do that now. Now, God may or may not do that right now. He may wait and do it, but there is a coming day of judgment, and we see that here too. So he's saying, God, do what you said. In fact, he's really saying, act in accord with your promises. So he's kind of asking God to act in accord with his promises here. And what is he talking about with this idea? He doesn't actually use the word promises here, but I think that's in the background. What is he thinking about? Psalm 1 and 2, I think, have set off the entire Psalter for us. And we see here, there's probably a looking back on Psalm 2, verse 5, where the rebellious are standing against the king that God has enthroned, which ultimately we know is his son, right? And they've taken their stand against him. And it says, God will answer them in his fury. He's going to deal with them. And so I think he's saying, you promise that you're going to do that, God. Awake, do that, do it now. That's David's prayer. So another point then I want to add, so we see that God is angry and that gives us hope. We're not quite done looking at that yet, but I want to point out one thing about godly anger we learn here is that godly anger is really not wishing for anything more than God's faithfulness to his promises. God, do what you said you're going to do and act in accord with your character. That's what I want. I'm not asking you to bend righteousness so I can get my way, which is unrighteous. I just want to praise you for your righteous fulfillment of your promises. That's the heart of righteous anger. You've said that you're going to establish your people securely in your glorious kingdom. That means you're dealing with evil. It's not going to be a safe and glorious kingdom if the wicked are running around like terrorists in the middle of it. That has to be rooted out. Do that. Well, in verses 7 and 8, we see that David calls on God to act in judgment. There is a day of judgment that no one can escape. Verse 7, let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. And this gathering before the bar of God's justice is definitely going to happen. Look at verse 8. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. So he's saying, judge the peoples. Again, Psalm 2:2, those who are in rebellion against you, judge them. Do what you said, God. Judge the wicked. And he says, judge me, judge me. I think here that's likely referring to vindicate me. I belong to you. Vindicate me as belonging to you. I think that's what he means. And same thing we've already saw this when he talks about the integrity of my own heart. I think, again, he's not saying I'm sinless, but he's saying that there's an integrity in that I belong to you and I'm siding with you against my sin, right? Disintegrating would be hypocrisy, where I'm saying, God, I want you to defend me, but I'm not going to walk in your ways. That's disintegrating. But integrity is, I'm with you, God. I belong to you. Do what you said you're going to do. So verses 9 and 10, this is, like I mentioned earlier, I think this is the heart of the psalm. There's a desire for justice from the righteous God and all that that would imply. Look at verses 9 and 10. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. Oh, righteous God, my shield is with you, God, who save the upright in heart. So at the very center of this psalm is the cry, oh, righteous God. It is God's character that is animating David's response to wickedness. It is not raw emotion. I think we live in a culture where the more rawness of emotion, the more genuine, the more we think that it must be right. That is not true. Our emotions are right when they are ordered and shaped by a realization of who God is. And here, specifically, when I think of anger against injustice, it's shaped by the fact that God is righteous. So we see that is the right response here. You are righteous. And we see as well that two sides of one coin in verse 9, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. So that's his prayer. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end. What's the other side of the coin? Establish the righteous. Give them stability. So I hope you're seeing why anger is not a problem for God. It's actually a good thing when we're dealing with sin. It would be bad if God does not establish the righteous, right? I mean, it would be a kingdom full of terrorists running around, doing their own thing, getting their own way. It would just be populated with selfishness. How's God going to establish the righteous? Well, he's got to deal with the wicked. He's got to have anger towards unrighteousness. Two sides of the same coin. So this is, again, tied to Psalm 1. If the righteous are going to flourish like a tree planted by streams of water, which is the picture we get of the righteous in Psalm 1, then wickedness cannot be permitted to flood the banks and uproot the righteous. Right? Psalm 1, 5, and 6, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I think that's what David's thinking about while he's praying this, while he's saying, God, end the evil and establish the righteousness, your righteous people, right? So we learn here that God is my shield in verse 10. This is where David gets personal. He takes that reality that I just talked about, that's the core theology of this passage, and then the core personal application is verse 10, you're my shield, God, because this is who you are my shield. Shield is a defensive thing, right? You defend me. You protect me, is what he's saying about who God is. And so he's clinging to God for his security. He is a shield about me, as he says in Psalm 3:3 when he's facing Absalom's rebellion, my glory and the lifter of my head. So what do we learn about righteous anger here? Well, we learned that God's people rightly find hope in the fact that God is angry against wickedness. That is a right source of hope for God's people. When a believer is suffering unjustly, we should not shy away from this doctrine. This is here because David is saying, this is what gave me hope in the middle of this antagonism from my enemy. Right? So this is a right passage for those facing such persecution and suffering, such wrongdoing, such evil and injustice, to remind them of this hope. It is true that God is love, by the way. God is eternally love. This is not denigrating that at all. It's just saying if there's going to be peace and security, if God loves his people, then he will judge the wicked. It's kind of the same thing as, it's true that God is not said to be God is anger. Yes, God is love. But if I love my children, what do I do if they're going to be abused by somebody? I'm rising up in anger because they're two sides of the same coin. So it is true that God is eternally love. I'm not saying, I mean, right, until we have a fall, God's not angry, right? But he's always righteous. And when righteousness meets sin, there's a right, just anger against it. That's what I'm saying. And so God protects his children. He will raise up in anger against enemies. That brings us to the next section where we must see the fruit of the wicked. What wickedness produces. What does it lead to? I want to start in verse 14 here and see the fruit that wickedness produces in the heart and life of the wicked before we look at the judgment that it produces. Verse 14, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies." So the wicked have their own form of fruitfulness we see here. It's the picture of pregnancy that we're given here. They conceive evil, they gestate a baby of mischief, and they give birth to lies, is what we see. Lies about reality. They're lying about the nature of reality because they're ignoring who God is. They are telling lies to other people, including God, to cover over their own sin. And they have believed lies that begin to control them. I mean, think about Romans 1. You suppress the truth in unrighteousness, all you're going to have left are lies. And you will believe those lies, right? You might have thought you were controlling the lie at the beginning, but at some point, the lie controls you, and you're trapped in it. And so this is the fertility, the fruitfulness of the wicked. And James 1:15 says that this produces death. This produces death, which is what we see in the verses right around this. That's where I want to go back to the fruit of judgment that we see kind of bookending this description of the wicked's fertility here. If you look at verses 12 through 13, first we see that God is pictured as a divine warrior preparing judgment. Okay? He is the image of a warrior. Look at verses 12 and 13. "If a man does not repent, God will whet or sharpen his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." So we have him as a warrior, sharpening his sword, bending his bow. I think part of the picture we're also getting here is there will be no escaping God's judgment. The sword, if you're near, you get the sword. If you're far, he's got a bow. You will not escape God's judgment. Now, if you're thinking this sounds unique to the Old Testament, well, you probably should read your New Testament a little bit more, right? 2 Thessalonians 1, the book of Revelation, multiple other places, Jesus is described as a divine warrior coming to inflict judgment in the day of wrath. That will happen. That is going to come. But I thought God was gracious and merciful. God is gracious and merciful. Number one, he has not wiped us out immediately. He could have done that. He could have immediately sent us all to hell, right? One-way ticket to hell. That's what we deserve. That, if you want to talk about that's not fair, no. That's the only fare you earned, right? That's it. A bus fare to hell, that's it. That's what you, if you want what you earned, that's what you get. That's what I get if I get what I earned. So he's gracious. He doesn't immediately do it. And he is merciful to those who repent, to those who turn back from going their own way and turn towards going God's way, who ask him for forgiveness. Because we might have asked earlier in the psalm, why does God not immediately do this? We kind of get a little bit of an answer here with the if statement. There is a gloriously merciful, gracious if in this sentence. Did you notice it? If a man does not repent, God will wet his sword. What does that mean? If he repents, God will relent. Right? That is a glorious gift of grace. God will relent for those who repent, who turn to Christ. The New Testament makes it clear that God is not simply going to ignore the wickedness of sin. Jesus came because God's forgiveness is not going to be injustice. Why doesn't God just ignore it? Because that would not be justice. So what does he do? He sends his son. His son comes willingly, gladly, to be what? The sacrifice for our sins. He perfectly obeys God's law. He then dies on a cross, which is what? That is the curse. David earlier said, look, I deserve the curse, God, if I'm walking in sin. Jesus takes the curse that we deserve, the judgment that we deserve to fall on us. Eternal judgment is what we deserve. And as the eternal Son of God, he is able to bear that and then be raised from the dead. So Jesus comes as the propitiation. That's a big fancy word to say. He satisfies the wrath, the just wrath that you and I deserve. So that God will be both just and the justifier. He will be able to say, not guilty, covered by Christ's blood, paid in full. That is the glory of the gospel. All this without compromising God's justice against sin. God's righteous anger still stands, and it is still good news. It is good news for those that will repent, that will turn to Christ. And he will return, and Christ will return, and he will judge. Acts 17:31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed, and of this reality that judgment's coming, God has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You realize that Jesus was raised from the dead. He's not just some guru who said a bunch of fancy-sounding things, some spiritual things, you know, do this, do that. He died, like I just said, the reason he gave was what I just gave you, why he was going to die. And then he was raised from the dead in time, space, and history. And God's saying, the Father is saying, and I'm sending him back to judge. And you know that because I raised him from the dead. So we must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we will be saved. We must repent of our sins. So the fruit of the wickedness is that they will face the righteous judgment of God. They will face the judge. Verses 15 and 16, we see another fruit. When one labors to plant evil, he will reap the fruit of his labor. In God's economy, wickedness will ultimately, and oftentimes soon in this life, act like a boomerang, to use another illustration. It is thrown at others, but it immediately, or ultimately, I should say, will return to sender. Look at verses 15 through 16. The wicked, he makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull, his violence descends. This is ultimately going to happen, but even in this life, it happens at times. This is, to give you an illustration of this that I think is very poignant, in Judges chapter 9. So what's going on in Judges, right? Judges is not really known as a time for a lot of justice happening, humanly speaking, right? It is a time when everybody is essentially doing what's right in their own eyes in the land. And so that's what's going on. And there's a man in the middle of Judges who's named Abimelech, and he wants to rule for himself, and the body count gets high. I mean, you talk about like a Marvel movie. I mean, the body count gets high with Abimelech. He kills a lot of people to get what he wants. He lures his brothers and relatives, 70 of them, to one place, and he slaughters them. I mean, literally slaughters them on a stone. He attacks a city at one point, surrounds the citadel that all the people have run into, and then burns it with them all inside of it. And then he starts getting cocky, and he decides, because that works so well, I'm going to do that again. So he tries the same strategy again, and he goes and he surrounds the citadel. He's ready to set fire to it, and do you know what happens? A woman throws a upper millstone off the edge, and you know where it hits him? Right on the skull. This is what it says. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire, and a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Thus, God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed. So again, this is hopeful for the righteous. It is terrifying for the unrighteous who want to remain in rebellion against God. Right? For the righteous, God says back in Genesis, basically, I'm going to crush the skull of Satan. I'm going to deal with evil once and for all. Abimelech comes along and says, I'm siding with the serpent. I will be king. I will be king of my own life. Thank you very much. And what happens? His skull is crushed. Where is this going for the wicked? Judgment. But for the righteous, this is hope. God will deal with sin and wickedness. Retributive justice will return on the unrepentant person's head. The wicked will reap what they sow. So what can we learn about this? Some implications here. Just to be clear, we've already said this a couple times, but God's anger and judgment are right. That is clearly something we should learn. Right? We should learn that. We should find comfort in that when we have been significantly or even ongoingly harmed in significant ways. But I also see something I want to say that I think is very clearly implied here, is that if our anger is going to be a righteous anger, an anger in line with God's character, then it must have a door and a desire for repentance of the wicked. it must say, repent. It doesn't water down the fact that God's judgment is going to come. It doesn't stop finding solace in the fact that God's judgment will come. But it desires repentance if it's righteous anger. There's a desire to say, God, be my refuge. In other words, righteous anger is not implacable. It says, I want you to be reconciled to God and reconciled to me. That's what I want. So how should we pray when we're wronged in a serious way or someone continues to threaten us? Well, we should not be like Jonah, right? Jonah was like, I'm not going. I want to see these people get what's coming to them. And then he finally preaches to them, and then he sits up there waiting for judgment to fall. He's like, I told them that judgment was coming. Bring it, God. Right? No, we don't do that. But here's how I would suggest we could pray based on this and some other psalms, like Psalm, I think, 140. Lord, I'm in danger. Lord, the wicked are oppressing. See what they are doing. You take note, God. You see. You keep my tears in a bottle. That's another psalm. Be my refuge. Lord, draw my enemy to repentance. Let the just stroke of your righteous anger fall on Christ in their place. Be glorified by saving them. Take them from being an enemy and make them a beloved brother or sister. But Lord, if they continue in their evil scheming, if they refuse to repent, end their ability to do evil. Break, this is another psalm, break the teeth of the wicked. That's not just a hey, be unnecessarily violent. The teeth were like fangs. That was the picture there. Stop their ability to dig in and put their venom into innocent people. Break the teeth of the wicked. Cause their schemes, their evil scheming, to return on their own head. I think that's a biblical prayer. I think that is informed by the Psalms. When we have a heart that fits all the different things we've been talking about, right? That we're not forgetting all the other stuff we talked about. That's a good way to pray. Before we close, there's one more verse and one more lesson about trusting God. Faith-filled thankfulness, verse 17. When we're wronged, we should still have a faith-filled thankfulness. Look at how David ends after reflecting on God's anger towards evil in this psalm. Verse 17, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. So he opens with a song, with a plea. He ends with praise. He's reflected on God's character and God's faithfulness. And what is David? He is thankful. To be clear, we did not get an indication yet that the wicked have actually been dealt with fully yet. We haven't read that in this psalm yet. David's been praying for that, but it seems like there hasn't been resolution yet. And so even though he hasn't seen that, that's why I'm saying this is faith-filled thanksgiving to God. It is saying, God, you are still righteous, even though I have not seen the full meaning and application of that righteousness in this immediate situation yet. But I believe it's true. I know it's true. And we know it's true because we've seen what he did with Christ. He did not overlook sin, and he proved it by sending his son and pouring out his judgment on Christ and then raising him from the dead. Alec Motyer points out in his commentary, he says this, I think this is wonderful as you think about the fact that it hasn't been resolved yet, that David is still praising by faith here. He says, the bracket around the whole psalm is the first word, Yahweh, and the last word, Yahweh the Most High. Life is lived, including in its severest trials, inside that bracket. That's where you live if you belong to the Lord. You are surrounded by the Lord himself. And that may be in the middle of a trial, but he is still surrounding you. He's the Lord Most High. And so what that means is we can have peace that surpasses understanding. We can have joy instead of bitterness. Righteous anger, holy anger, is not marked by frenetic worry or bitterness. I'm not saying we don't feel that way and respond that way sometimes. We do, and we have to confess it. I'm not pretending like I have never felt that way before. I have. We must confess that, though. And we must continue, persevere in prayer with the Lord and in his word and in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and in gathering to worship so that our hearts will be faith-filled thankfulness to the Lord. That's where we want it. We do not give up pushing in that direction. We don't just throw our hands up and say, well, I guess I'll get bitter now. Okay, you feel bitterness, I get that. But you keep going with the Lord, to the Lord in prayer, saying, God, I want to be thankful. You start making lists about God's righteousness and his goodness and become thankful. So, let the heart of this psalm shape our own hearts when we are wronged. couple things I should remind you of. We side with God against all unrighteousness, including our own. We are to find hope in his just anger against the wicked, realizing that that is actually a good thing. It's going to bring his promises to fruition of a perfect kingdom for his people to thrive in. Desire the repentance of those who wrong you. Cultivate thankful praise for the Lord in the midst of facing injustice, not merely when the injustice has ended, but in the midst of it, because he is Yahweh Most High. He is the Lord Most High. Make this your prayer. O Lord, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. Let's close in prayer. God, this is true. It is gloriously true. It is fearfully true. God, we do pray. We pray that unbelievers, even in any in this room, they would see that your anger, while it is terrifying, is actually the only path to good news and justice. For without a righteous God, there is no such thing as justice. God, would you draw them to know your goodness, though, that if they would repent, they would be saved. And God, for us, your people, would you remind us, would you strengthen us, would you give us joy and thankfulness in you in the midst of past hurts that still plague us in our minds, in the midst of maybe what some might be facing even today, in the midst of what may come in the future. God, let us remember that you are seated on the throne and you are righteous and your anger is just and you will bring full resolution to all injustice. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.